Blog Talk Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الرحمن الرحيم. مالك يوم الدين. إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين. اهدنا الصراط المستقيم. صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
Assalamu alaikum. This is Latifa A. Hamid, the CEO for American Muslim 360, the number one Islamic radio station in the nation, where your intellect is respected and your voice is protected.
The views expressed by the host guests are their own and not necessarily the position of AM 360 or the parent corporation, the Community-Wide Shura Conference, CWSC Incorporated. AM 360 content is intended as a community service and is not designed to provide specific personal, medical, financial, or legal counsel or other professional advice, and no liability shall extend to the host or hostesses of AM 360 or CWSC. We encourage you to seek an advisor for your specific circumstance. Now Joshua fought the battle of Jericho,
and the walls came tumbling down. Community-Wide Shura Conference and American Muslim 360 invite you to promote your organization or event on the number one Islamic radio station in the nation, where your intellect is respected and your voice protected. Affordable rates allow you to promote your event, product, or service and strengthen our national intelligentsia network. Contact corporate underwriting today at info@cwsc.us. That's info@cwsc.us. Or call 910-317-0297. Again, 910-317-0297. Together we can remake the world.
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome, dear listening audience. We are here for another live broadcasting of Keeping It Real. Let's talk about it. And today we're going to talk about executive functioning curriculum. I first would like to say that I thank you all for showing up, coming, and learning about this curriculum and sharing your thoughts about it, if you've heard about any such a thing. And let's talk about it. First and foremost, I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Alhamdulillah for a wonderful Ramadan and an amazing Eid that we've had, mashallah. And without further ado, we'll go ahead and get right into the show. We're going down to make a power. So, if you've been listening, you are aware that we've been talking about executive functioning as it relates to the impact of trauma and how trauma impedes the development of executive functioning. Now, I've discovered that there are 27 states in America that are doing something about the impact that traumatic events are having on student learning. It's to a point where the data is undeniable, and that it's calling for action right away. So I discovered in Illinois, they already have a full curriculum put together from early elementary to elementary all the way out to high school, an executive functioning curriculum. It's called a social emotional learning. And so that's implementing the purpose or the goal of the curriculum is to provide to promote skills of executive functioning. And they it's spelled out in certain by goal and by school year, by grade, first part of the school year, second part of the school year, and all the way up, again, like I said, to high school. One thing I do have come to realize and have a greater appreciation for is that the fact that trauma is not racist, it's not bigot, it's not sexist. Trauma is no respecter of person, creed, or religion. It is it's no respecter of your past, doesn't care about your future. It only wants to be present. And we've come to realize that and recognize the significance in or the impact that trauma has on a person's mental health development, if you will. So the education system is doing what they can as they feel their responsibility to address the issues that trauma is having on student learning, which is what we are discovering and sharing on the segment of our show. As we go, going to cover some of the goals and some of the learning targets. So their goals, what the students are expected to learn and demonstrate, and then their targets that they will do along the way to accomplish these goals, if you will. And I also have found criticism to the social emotional learning standards, and the criticism was absolutely shocking to me, which lets me know that there is this machine of trauma has the element, a diabolical element of wanting to continue its route or its journey and to curtail or to get ahead of this curriculum is to put out entire false information against what social emotional learning is, if you will. Some of the goals. The first goal I see is develop self-awareness, self-management skills to achieve school and life and life success. And you say, why is this goal important? Several key set of skills and attitudes provide a strong foundation for achieving school and life success. And one involves knowing your emotions, knowing how to manage them, and then developing ways to express them constructively. It enables one to handle stress, control their impulses, motivate oneself to persevere in overcoming obstacles to goal achievement. A related set of skills involves accurately assessing your own abilities, interests, building strengths, and making effective family, school, and community resources. And finally, it is critical for students to be able to establish and monitor their own progress toward achieving academic and personal goals. I will say this. I recognize in this goal, explaining this goal, this is what we call student-centered, meaning that we're centering the learning towards the student and not the outcome. And the difference is, for example, in Tennessee, we have data-driven decisions, where the decisions on education are driven or made from the data. For example, we want students to meet a certain standard, and we measure their meeting those standards by their performance on standardized tests. And with the data from studying that way, or that approach to education shows that we're not when the focus is not on the child is not involved, and we're missing an important factor, an important component of education, that the child is important, is the most important factor in student learning. And so historically, most of student learning has been goal-centered or concept-centered or focused on how the teacher would present the information, if you will. And that's not a good or a bad thing. It's just we're in a place where education is continuously evolving, we're continuously adjusting to meet the needs of the student, to meet the needs of society, and to meet the needs of the community. So I see they're adjusting to this being student-centered, this entire curriculum is student-centered. And some of the learning standards that go with goal number one is in developing self-awareness is the first learning standard is identify and manage one's own emotions and behavior. So in elementary, in earliest elementary, this is the goal. The goal would be to recognize and accurately label your emotions and how they're linked to your behavior. So how this would play out in the curriculum is perhaps the teacher would develop an assessment that would include the language and teaching the child and the student the language of, you know, and facilitating them learning or reflecting on how they're feeling. So if you can imagine if there's an this is a curriculum. This isn't something that is engaged at the moment that there is an issue that needs to be corrected. This is a curriculum where it is ongoing. Much like if you're studying math, we don't teach you math at the time. You need to learn how to do your accounting. We teach you math all along the way, and then when accounting issues arise, you already have the skills to meet those goals, if you will. Another standard would be in the beginning of elementary, they recognize and accurately label. So they're learning, I feel sad, I feel angry, I feel happy, I feel excited. They're learning to recognize their emotions. They're learning to recognize, label them, and then to connect them to their behavior. This is incredible. I'm just so excited that there's such curriculum. I'm just so excited. In Tennessee, we're not there yet, and we'll talk about that later. Where we are in Tennessee, they have a different approach, but I see that we're on our way. And, we're on our way. By your own emotions. And linking those emotions to your behavior. So all the way out to the high school level would be to evaluate how expressing one's emotions in different situations affects others. Now, why is this important? This is directly related to you learning and practicing empathy. First, showing you're learning empathy for yourself. And then you're learning the skills, the tools, you'll be developing the tools to show empathy and display empathy for others. At the end of the year, they would evaluate how expressing more positive attitudes influence others. The next learning standard, this is all in the goal of developing your self-awareness. We have another standard of recognizing personal qualities and external support. So this standard teaches you to identify what your likes, your dislikes, your needs, your wants, your strengths, and challenges. Again, becoming self-aware. Goes all the way out to high school where you would evaluate how developing interests and fulfilling useful roles support school and life success. But then this is also taking you from you being just yourself, focused on yourself, but then also developing the skills where you're recognizing your place in society and your responsibility for controlling your emotions and developing qualities, personal qualities. The next learning standard would be to demonstrate the skills related to achieving personal and academic goals. On this particular set of learning standard under the goal of becoming self-aware is that you would learn time manage, you would learn to plan, you would learn to monitor, and you would learn to do an evaluation or an assessment of yourself, all along practicing self-awareness from early elementary all the way out to high school. We then have the next goal is using social awareness. Now you're developing the skills, now you're going to use social awareness and interpersonal skills to establish and maintain positive relationships. Why is this goal important? To be building and maintaining positive relationships with others that are central to your success in life, school and life, and require the ability to recognize the thoughts, feelings, and perspectives of others, including those different from one's own. In addition, establishing positive peer, family, and work relationships, communicating respectfully and constructively, resolving conflicts with others. Isn't that amazing? I'm in awe that there's a full curriculum that we are. And how did I discover this? One of the assignments in the class program that I am in is curriculum design. And so my statement of purpose was to design a science curriculum in ninth grade that would incorporate trauma-informed practices. Trauma-informed practices are simply it's a teaching approach where you would approach teaching student-centered with the knowledge of how trauma impacts learning. So you would be mindful as you teach or as you're putting assessments together what trauma does to student learning. And so what I really appreciate about this particular curriculum is that it does not, it does something different than Tennessee, and we'll talk about the difference and what it does, how this curriculum is different than how the state of Tennessee is now addressing the same issue, if you will. So recognizing your perspective. The next one is recognizing individual and group differences and similarities. Communication skills, you'll be learning communication skills, some of the application of communication and social skills and daily interactions. So from all of these learning standards and these learning targets will fall out assessments. So we built from the target out assessments that align to the target, meaning we'll put together lesson plans, and then a way of assessing or grading or evaluating student performances and in accomplishing these goals. And most of all, most importantly, is that the students are also involved in this assessment. So all along the way, what I see is that the teacher is getting involved and the teacher is also learning because this is a new concept. It's the new the concept has been around. However, it's being developed out into a full curriculum that goes from early preschool all the way out to high school. That's fairly new. And as of now, we have 27 states, and they have different ways of implementing, but this SEL curriculum is amazing. I'd love to see it here in Tennessee and other states that we don't, that it's not yet there. And I see on the map those states that have not implemented this curriculum, and I'll talk about that in just a moment on why I think that is, and we'll have some discussion. I'm going to go on with another couple of learning standards, and we'll take our first caller. Another learning standard under using or evaluation self-awareness is to demonstrate the ability to prevent, manage, and resolve interpersonal conflicts in constructive ways. It's just one of the learning targets would be to define unhealthy peer pressure and evaluate strategies, evaluate current conflicting resolution skills and plan how to improve them. Student-centered. Got another goal of demonstrating decision-making skills, behaviors, and personal school and community contact. So what I also want to say is that school, the goal of education is to prepare students to become competent, productive, and successful members of society, not just to get a degree. The ultimate goal would be that they would take the degree and they would use their education to be productive in society. We can imagine how successful education has been in producing productive members up until now, and how much more successful education could be if we address the component that is damaged or impeded or slowed or retarded by trauma. And in recognizing that trauma is a friend to everyone, it makes no it doesn't look at the color of your skin. In fact, trauma only cares about the gray matter. It doesn't care about the skin matter, the religion matter, the creed matter. It's the gray matter that trauma wants. And like I said, it doesn't care about your past. It doesn't care about your future. It only wants to be present. And so we're developing language to address this. And in ways where it's palatable and empowering and easy to implement, if you will, easy to implement. So if you've gotten your license to teach 10 years ago, this is a new curriculum you're not aware of, and it'd be good if we all could get educators and even parents become familiar with this curriculum. I'm going to go ahead and take the first caller of the evening. We have 334-419. Assalamu alaikum. Michael Amin, I do believe, from Jacksonville, Florida. Welcome.
Thank you very much. Alaikum assalam. And my spirit is very much lifted when I hear your presentation and the approaches and the particular focus that you have that I kind of label under mother leadership in terms of our particular orientation, those of us that are students of Imam Muhammad and his focus on mother leadership and describing that from the Quranic perspective as a female entrusted ties of relationship. And I hear that in this is new territory. There was an attempt in the early, as I understand it, in the early days of Imam Muhammad's leadership, he established and placed in the performance of this particular committee dealing with behavioral development, and he had Dr. Naeem Akbar. And it's still necessary. I was sharing with someone, I attended a marriage conference back in 2015. Imam Fahim Shuaib has the particular focus on the Miriam process, dealing with marriage and relationships. And he had at this time a number of young adult couples, married couples. And the first one that came up was a young imam out of Los Angeles who was also director of the Islamic school there in Los Angeles. And he talked about the problematic issues that the children were bringing out of their homes, I would say dysfunctional homes, because he talked about the disruptive behavior of the students in the school. So you have stated on occasions where you want to see us have better skill sets for growing our children in an environment that will make them healthier and more productive. And this is what I'm 100% plus in support of. But I wanted to, this is the point I wanted to get to in conclusion. the educational environment, just as other environments for us as African Americans, has been challenging. You know, there's a book entitled Fugitive Pedagogy. I can't think of the young author's name. He's a young man, young doctorate. I think he just newly received his doctorate. And he deals with the kind of secretive approach in terms of giving what the African-American educators thought the children needed versus the Caucasian-oriented, what do you call them, school boards with a curriculum that fell way short in terms of the needs of the students in the African-American educational system. And so the fugitive idea of or system was that Dr. Carter G. Woodson, who's famous for his book, Miseducation of the Negro, that he produced a curriculum, if you will, study guides that the teachers would secretly, there was one example in the beginning of the book, the teacher had secretly had Dr. Woodson's material in her lap, and she had the prescribed curriculum on top of the desk, you know. And so if anyone came in to check on her, she would read from the prescribed study guides and so forth. But when the observation that the observer left, she would go back to what Dr. Woodson had produced. And we've had this kind of issue. And more recently, we've gotten more educators that are not in contact with that history. And so I'll just stop there because this is a big, big, big subject. And you have to take it in pieces like eating an elephant, you know. You can't do it all in one bite. So thank you for what you're doing.
Alhamdulillah. I appreciate your comments. And the board is open for anyone who would like to share a comment and to share their opinions, if you will. I'm going to read a few more learning goals. And then I'm going to speak to the criticism, and we can discuss some opinions about the criticism. I mind blowing, if you will. So, like I said, we got social recognizing your own personal qualities. So you first can become aware of your emotions. You get that early on in elementary school, the actual bits, and then you're going to get the level of reflecting on how your emotions affect your behavior. Then next you're going to learn how you're going to learn to evaluate or assess how other people's emotions are affecting their behaviors. So this is all to growing up and growing empathy. And it's not fully, it's not really laid out, but if you understand executive functioning, you can see why these skills are very important and why they develop that way. Why they go out and develop in that direction where they start with understanding your emotions. And we also recognize that when it comes to issues of trauma, when you don't have a well-developed executive functioning skills, you're injured more intensely and for a much longer period of time. It becomes more overwhelming and even personality changing if you don't develop these skills. And so I commend Illinois for developing this curriculum and being very robust about it and being very detailed about it. I'm disappointed in the state of Tennessee. And I know we'll get to that in just a second. Tennessee takes a different approach. And I wanted to get the listening audience's opinions on my take on Tennessee's approach. But in a nutshell, for science sake, there is a curriculum that does develop all the way out that starts at them being emotional, them recognizing their emotions, giving them names, having interaction with them, labeling them, and then decide, and then developing the skills on what to do with them. That is the most important skill to have in developing executive functioning, developing high-functioning skills, is that you learn how to control your emotions, and then you learn how to use your emotions to develop empathy for others. So those are like keys to opening the program so that it can run. You have the ability in your brain to run the program, but there are certain keys or certain functions that need to be met in order for that program to run, if that makes sense. And so how empathy and emotional control works is that they are those keys, like, or there's the conduit, meaning the information going to that program, it will be blocked if you have a certain if you have a low level of emotional control and empathy development, if you will. So that would be like if your electric cord is not strong enough, is blocked, or if there's some circuit or something, there's a circuit, short circuiting, if you will, and emotional intelligence along with developing empathy are the foundational keys. You can't get around this. You can't get around emotional development and empathy expression in developing your executive functioning. There's no way. The brain isn't designed for you to short circuit or go around those developments. There's no way. In fact, if that's the way you have developed in your life, most likely 100% of the time it would be because of trauma undealt with and unhealed. You develop personality disorders or issues of anxiety and depression and so forth and so on that develop into major disorders. So it's very important that our children learn how to recognize, label, interact with their emotions, and then be able to show that same concern for others, and then so forth and so on. Now, what I'm so excited about is as we as educators teach this curriculum, we are learning ourselves. We have to in order for trauma-informed practices to be what they are, the educator has to be informed of what trauma is and what it does to student learning. Now, in Illinois, they take the approach that does not isolate the student, does not require that the student be set aside, assessed, labeled differently. It says, hey, everyone needs to know this curriculum. Every instructor, every facilitator, every student, everybody needs to know this curriculum. It's state. These are Illinois state standards for the entire state of Illinois, not the district. This is state. These are from their state website. Now, I'm going to go and read what Tennessee is doing. Tennessee doesn't have a curriculum. And if you know Princess, that won't be for long. I will be in a position where we'll do something about it. Right now, I would just be, hey, look at this. But when I get to a place where I can be in a space and say to whoever is responsible for implementing curriculums or standards, and I'll have the words, and I'll have the permission, and I'll have the credentials to say, hey, look at this, if you will. So that's my goal. Is to get us to a place in Tennessee where we're doing this. Now, in Tennessee, my disappointment is that they're not really teacher student centered, and there's still the nuance of the curriculum in Illinois, the student social emotional learning is not there's really little place for the nuance of any isms. We're dealing with the gray matter, the matter inside. So there are no isms. There's no colorism. There's less of an opportunity. They close that up because we're dealing with just the skills. Everyone can do these skills, and we can demonstrate learning these skills. Whereas in Tennessee, their approach is more of what they call it social and personal competencies in classrooms. So this is a teacher-centered approach where we would pursue to be informed on their social and social practices, if you will, in classroom. It's less student-centered in a way that Illinois is, and the disappointment is, well, there's a lot. We've got 150 pages of this, what is it called? It's not a curriculum, but it's the, I guess, the policy or the proposal or this, it's a professional development proposal, if you will, for educators. And the goal is to provide the tools and resources and skills and knowledge to the teachers and administrators to help improve student social and personal competency skills. And did you get the difference? The difference in Tennessee is that they're only focusing, their main focus is on preparing the teachers and administrators to help improve social, student social competency skills. However, it's not detailed on how are you going to help the students do that. It's just right now they have this toolkit. This is what this is, a toolkit, if you will. And in the toolkit, the teachers are learning to themselves to become self-aware of their ability and their own emotions, interests, and strengths. That's one of the goals. However, we're not at the point where it's a curriculum. The snag that I have is that one of the parts of this toolkit requires that you identify the students that you think may be struggling. So it puts it on the educator, the teacher, to say, let me see. I have to teach you science, math, reading, and so forth and so on. I now have to do a psychological assessment regularly and ongoing to see what may be going on that's awry that we could address. And I need to then single you out, pull you to the side, and start an assessment. That takes way more time, and it takes way more effort. And then it does not, I don't think it produces, now this is just my opinion, I don't think it produces the same result because what we're doing is we're labeling students based on what needs that we think they're needing, what needs that they're seeking, as opposed to everyone's going to learn this curriculum. We're not going to leave it up to the parents. We're not going to leave it up to the educators. We're not going to leave it up to just by happenstance. You do what you think is necessary to make the assessment. If you think the child is struggling, get the child out of the classroom, have them do an assessment, and we'll provide additional resources. So I would say that in Tennessee, we're in the beginning of this being a full curriculum, and they're starting with if I could say positive construction, is that they're starting with the educators. But the component of assessing the children and labeling them, that's the part I don't like, and I'd like to know, hear your thoughts on this or critique about this as well. There's also a teaching practices goal, a concept map, and it social teaching practices, so the teachers are learning to have student-centered discipline. So they're right off the bat talking about how to correct behavior instead of how to teach the behavior from the beginning. So I'm going to have student-centered discipline. Well, we have a big discipline issue in Tennessee. That's very easy to discern if you do any research. And most of it is because the students are they're treated as criminals, and their discipline is more like the discipline of police. There's the language of putting the students on lockdown in places and spaces where they should not be on lockdown, like you know, on the playground or in the classroom, I mean, on at recess or even in the lunchroom, cafeteria, if you will. So we have a different approach. And I believe, I'm speculating, if any of us are in the Mid-South, there's, Mid-South, we're in the Bible Belt down here, and they resist any change that they don't find to be in line with what the Bible says, if you will. So they want to, their approach is to change the discipline. The teachers are now to learn language, talk to the student with a focus and encouraging the students. These are suggestions. This is why I say it's not a curriculum. These are just suggestions. What I'd like to see is that this comes to a full out curriculum on how to make this happen. And I believe that we'll get there, but just not there. And what behooves me is, why have we not looked out at two other surrounding states who are successful? I'm one of those that look to a place that's operating the way I'd like to operate and take notes from them, if you will. So Tennessee might do well if they look to other states who are already implementing the curriculum of social emotional learning, if you will. Now, if there are any, I'm going to take a time right now to take a break of the evening, and then I'm going to talk about, share with you a message I got from someone who is against social emotional learning, and you'll be shocked to know what this lady says, why she is vehemently against it, if you will. So stay tuned. We'll be right back after some short message from our sponsor. You're listening to Keeping It Real. We're talking about the social emotional learning curriculum. And we'll be right back.
God's peace be upon you. God's love be upon you. God's compassion be upon you. The one soul of humanity. May we let it be in thought and in action. On behalf of CWSC Intelligentsia, the number one Islamic radio station in the nation, where your intellect is respected and your voice protected, American Muslim 360, the Speakers Bureau, the Model Community National Resource Directory, the Volunteer Human Resource Network, Scholarship, the Learning Lab, Ambassadors, National Leadership Advisory Council, Internship, Leadership Development Council, the Think Tank, Strategic Family Institute, the bookstore. May we share completely humanity in spirit and in form, from thought to action. God's peace, God's love, God's compassion. Assalamu alaikum.
And we're back. Before I share this particular critique of SEL, which is social emotional learning, I wanted to ask listening audience if they had any idea what would be the criticism to implementing a curriculum that would not only teach teachers and teach the students, and it would also be a vehicle to teaching the parents as well. Everybody, I can't see anyone losing with this curriculum. However, we do have critics that are out here that are strongly against the curriculum. If you will. Hands up in the air, if you will. We'll just say this. Okay. We, from the Kingdom First Motherhood blog, I found a critique of the SEL SEL curriculum, and this blog is called "The Real and Dark Dangers of Social Emotional Learning for Kids." Can you believe this is a mother? This is a mother, a homeschool mother. This is a teacher at private school, and this is a Christian-based homeschooling preschool, if you will. So there's real and dark dangers of social emotional learning for kids. That's the name, if you will, of the post. And she says, her introduction is, I want to talk about something that has been on my heart and mind lately. The real dark dangers of social emotional learning. She wrote this. The dark dangers of social and emotional learning. I know that as a parent, we all want the best for our children, and we want them to grow, learn, and thrive. But I also know that SEL is not what it seems to be. It is evil, this is what she said. Although it's often presented as a program that helps children cope with difficulties in learning, in reality, it's a dangerous tool used to indoctrinate children with values that don't align with Christian beliefs. We have to be aware of the dangers of social-emotional learning in our schools. Recently, I listened to an episode of New Discourses podcast that covered the topics, and I recommend you listen to it and understand the responsible and hold some responsibility for implementing them or be accountable for implementing them. And so she says, she makes the claim that it's against God's doctrine. She said, we also know true emotional well-being comes from a relationship with God. She says, true emotional well-being comes from a relationship with God. How do we get there? And I'm saying, if that's the essence of true emotional well-being, how do we get there? What's the path to get there? And not from any program the state wants to implement. That's what she says. Only a relationship with God. What are we hearing when we hear this kind of language? We should be the ones teaching our children about emotional regularity, empathy, and compassion, and not the state. We need to protect our children's hearts, mind, and dangerous ideology from the dangerous ideology of social emotional learning. The only thing I want the schools to teach my kids is core subjects needed to graduate. One thing this parent doesn't understand is that there are many different orientations of education, many different orientations, many philosophies of education. So what I hear is that she is of the academic rationale orientation of education, meaning that we only care about the core concepts and that's it. Students, not the center. The information being presented to the students is what is most important. So maybe her alignment with the orientation of education is probably challenging, is why she may not be on hold for this, but I see something else. And so he goes on to say, the enemy is deceiving our children with SEL. We know that being a kid teenager is tough. Our kids still are trying to figure out how they are, who they are. And one of the most troubling aspects and dangers of social emotional learning is the way that it tries to manipulate our children's emotions by encouraging them to be vulnerable and share their feelings. What do you think about that? I see, and this is open dialogue. What I see from the social emotional learning curriculum is that the children are given the tools to look inside themselves and see the things they see and label and compartmentalize those things and be able to use those things. Much like if you're on the outside, I see my leg, I see my arm, my eyes, and, you know, as a 1-year-old, I'm looking at these things and I'm learning these things about myself and I'm learning what these things do. Wouldn't it be great if we could also learn those things about what's going on in the inside of us so that we would be better adults? I want to hear. She's not the only one. There are lots of people in the belt of where I am right now who are against this, who are on our boards, and who are, I see with the toolkit that they're giving the teachers is still more concept-oriented, data-driven, and not student or teacher, I'm sorry, learning, learner-oriented, not considering the fact that learning happens in the brain. And so we want to, and one of the most important things in learning new concepts is emotional development, if you will. So I'm excited that we you know, that this is happening. So this is the, and I wanted to read some of the comments, if I will. I made a comment for her. I was able to find them on my phone. Let me see if I can get down the comments. But in a nutshell, okay. So here's some of the responses to this lady who is vehemently against students learning emotional, students becoming a learning social and emotional skills, social and emotional skills, if you will. We have teachers who are saying that I'm developing an SEL curriculum based on biblical verses. So someone's already addressing some of the issues that she's having. And then there's someone who says, the commenter, Professor Mitch, says, well, he's developing a curriculum based on biblical verse. She comes back and says, prayer, ask God, how can he use biblical SEL? Meaning, I think that what she's getting at is that it's not a biblical concept and she's not on board, regardless of who comes up with it and who does it. My comment to her, well, before we get that, she says, you're right. It's she agrees that it's not a curriculum, or that she does agree to a certain point. I mean, get to the matter of the meat of the matter. There's some of us who are so separated from the world in ways that our beliefs or our perceptions of what things are separate us from the world, and those separations keep us safe. They make us feel safe. I feel safe. I in a way, they're just, I see her trying to protect herself, the community. I see that when I see people in this particular geographical area of America have this particular opinion about any movement or growth, if you will, in critical thinking and in social skills, social emotional learning skills. So we saw this with the criticism of critical race theory. And I would like to say this. The critical race theory, as it was campaigned, was designed to produce aversion. Simply calling it critical race theory and just focusing on the race issue, critical race theory is basically a critical thinking component. It's a component of a critical thinking curriculum, if that makes sense. The race issue is just as I read off some of the curriculum of the social emotional learning, there are goals, and then there are certain learning targets. The racial element is one of the components of critical thinking curriculum, if that makes sense. So I would think, it seems to me that the campaign was against producing critical thinking, if you will. And that's another component or another step or stage in development. Once you've got your emotions down, how to interact with people, all of these things are practicing the tools that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the human being in his mind to become critical thinkers. And I just want to hear your thoughts on, if you will, the opposition that we have on teaching our children to be social and emotional learners. And, what say you? If this is a good thing, and where would you like to see this guy? I'm not going to open up all the mics, but I'm tempted to. And is this something that we've heard about before? And I just want to thank Sister Kalita Akbar for her comment last week to me on coming up with solutions and not making excuses for our children for their bad behavior. I wish I had been able to reach out and get more of an exchange with her on her opinion and her experience. But two times she's made an impact on me finding a solution, and this is one of them, and that's how I discovered this curriculum as I was designing one on my own other than assignment to do. But the issues that we're having in a lot of the African-American communities is that our children are not meeting standards, and they're not meeting standards, not just in academics. According to this curriculum, they're not meeting standards in social emotional learning, and that will definitely impact their levels of academics, and it will impact their behavior. So I, you know, looking to this as a solution because to the things that I hear the teachers that are complaining about in the classroom. Teachers are complaining that there is an entitlement in this area that we live in. Students are they come from a certain socioeconomic background, and there is also the element of parents not trusting not trusting the education system, and so there's an insubordination that's taught to the student by the parent in their interaction with the teacher, if that makes sense. So we have parents who don't agree with the way their children are being taught, yet they're not doing anything about it other than, I don't agree with the way you're treating or disciplining my child, yet I don't have time to discipline my child because I work 12, 15 hours a day, if you will. And that's a big problem. And I see that the SEL curriculum being helpful in settling those issues. May take a couple of high school generations or a couple of, you know, school generations to get this indoctrinated as culture within a school district, if you will, to where parents, do we see today parents having a distrust in education, if you will? Do we see that? Michael, I mean, would you? What would you say? Okay. Oh, salam alaikum. Would you care to comment, Michael, on what we've shared thus far? Maybe I'm not using it. Michael, I mean, salam alaikum, is your mic on? I think you have your mic on.
Yes, ma'am. I was muted. Thank you.
Okay.
I'm sorry. Yeah, this is a big, 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 big subject, and I really appreciate your tackling it, your engaging in it, and it's so much to say about it. But I'm gonna try to be as brief as I'm gonna be brief because of the time element.
We got one minute.
I'm going to say the devil is in the details, and we'll talk about it again on and off the air, inshallah.
Okay.
Assalamu alaikum.
All right. Well, yeah, for the second time, I thank you all for coming out to listen to, dialing in to listen to, keeping it real. Let's talk about it. We're now going to be, I'm going to get out the seat so that we can listen to the contemplations of Imam W.D. Muhammad. This is certainly something we'd like to continue to talk about. Inshallah, we'll hear from you and have a discussion next week. And, hope to see you then. Assalamu alaikum. Have a great week.
Alaikum assalam. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to another edition of Contemplations of Imam W.D. Muhammad, with the focus on the Ramadan sessions. We're reading from the four-volume set. We're on the volume 2, which includes Ramadan sessions of 1999, 2000, and 2001, presented by Imam W.D. Muhammad. The book is edited by Imam Ronald B. Shaheed, and we're thankful and grateful for your presence, for joining us this evening. Our co-host is Imam Kareem Hamid. Imam Hamid, press one so I can bring you up in the queue here. And we can get this learning environment started, inshallah. There we go. Welcome, Imam. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam, my Hamid. Alhamdulillah to everyone that is present. And we have just completed the sacred month of Ramadan. Alhamdulillah. And the Eid celebration. And we continue forward in the role of students. Praise be to Allah. We will be forever learning. And we are grateful to have had a wonderful mu'allim among us, a teacher, Imam Warithuddin Muhammad Rahim Allah Lahi. And we want to share his insight, his wisdom, his knowledge, and his logic connected with the revealed word of the Quran and the Uswa and the Sunnah of our beloved Prophet Muhammad. We are grateful to share that over the airways of American Muslim 360. Alhamdulillah. Yes, Michael.
Okay, I'm ripped and raring to go. And we thank the audience for being with us, the callers for being with us. And we invite you, when we pause, to press one to join in sharing your reflections on what Imam Muhammad is sharing with us in this Ramadan session environment. So we're on page 38, and we're going to begin with Brother Barry, one of the participants in the session, and he makes this comment. My concern is that whenever we have meetings and conferences, I think, and there's some things that were not picked up on, so we have like ellipses, or these three dots, letting us know that there's more presented than what we have on the paper. So it continues, we should, as a dawah tool, use more of your tapes and the Muslim Journal. I think when we come to these sessions, it's kind of embarrassing for an imam to come here and pick up one paper and one tape. That's my personal opinion. The brainstorming session that's coming up, those who don't know business will be a part of the brainstorming session. Brainstorming will be one of the sessions. Business will be one of the sessions of the brainstorming sessions. Imam Muhammad, yes, the one that's coming up in Carolina, let me just say something to support or to give my support to what he has expressed as a concern. We have a newspaper, the Muslim Journal. It's a very good newspaper, and it has reading in there for any member of the public. Though it is a Muslim newspaper, it has reading in there that would help any member of the public. Islam is a popular religion in America and in the world today, and more American citizens, Christians and others, are aware of Islam and Islam in their locale, the better their life is going to be, and the better our life is going to be. If they know nothing about Islam, I pity them, because the future requires us to know each other and have respect for each other. If you don't, we're out of place. We're really awkward in the society. As members of the society, we're messed up. We're not educated. No member of the public can truly say he's educated in this time and know nothing about Islam. Just like no member of the public that has a sizable minority in it can say they are educated and don't know anything about that sizable minority. They're not educated. You have an obligation, brother, imams, and invite us to the way of Islam, Dawah people. You have an obligation to not only acquaint people with Islam as an invitation for them to become converts to Islam, you also have an obligation to prepare the world better for Muslim children who have to live in this world. And if you don't acquaint people with Islam, how are you preparing the world for the children, your children, that have to live in this world when you're gone? Imams must realize the seriousness of the mission. Continuing. So this obligation is more serious than you imams take it to be. You just think it's just going out there preaching or letting somebody hear you say a few words on Islam, a few Quranic words or a few Arabic words, and you think you've done a great job. Let me tell you, you've done nothing. You've done absolutely nothing. Your neighborhood would be better off without you. We would be better off without you. The world would be better off without you because you're too small in your thinking. You're too narrow-minded and you're too selfish. You have nothing as an interest. What you have is very cheap. If all you can do is go out there and charm somebody by, quote, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, unquote, to people, so that we can have a better life on this earth, that's Islam, that's religion. If you're not interested in that, you're just out of it. And I think that's why you only pick up one paper. You're not interested in helping anybody. You just want to read it for yourself. And you're probably hiding it from the members of your community because you don't want them to see other people's thinking. You just want them to see your little small mind. You're not welcome here. And when I said, quote, students of Imam W.D. Muhammad's Dawah, unquote, I know persons like that. They don't like me, and I don't like you. You're here against my will. So thank you for bringing that to our mind, brother. No, you're an imam. You should take a Muslim journal for yourself, for your house, and if your congregation is not receiving it, you should take enough for every member of your congregation. And then you should encourage the members of your congregation to take more than one so that they can give one to a friend or a relative. That's what you should be doing. That's the normal, healthy thing. And the tapes, you should take the tapes of Imam W.D. Muhammad, and you should be trying to get many people to listen to the tapes. If you're able to put it on the radio, you should have it on the radio. If you're not able to put it on the radio, you should at least be trying to get many people to have that tape. Say, quote, this is something I think you would appreciate listening to, my friend, unquote, or brother, or my relative, or whoever it is. Then Allah will be with you. Allah is not with if you're trying to hide everything that somebody else has, and you don't want them to see anything but you, just want them to see you. You're afraid to let somebody else come in. Okay, thank you. Allahu Akbar. Yes, I see a hand. The brother far to my right there. Yes, that's Brother Kareem, I think. Abdul Rahman Kareem. He greets, Assalamu alaikum. Imam Muhammad, wa alaikum. Salam. Brother Kareem is from Baltimore, also Dallas, Texas. The need for business life and business people in our communities. Abdul Rahman Kareem. This question, Brother Imam, has caused me, well, it has been a burden on me. And the reason I'm asking it is so I can get clarity because the question has arisen in different places, you know, with me meeting brothers in different communities. And so I've seen it as a hindrance on our part. But of course, you know, I'm asking you for clarity. The question is, the problem is that within our limited resources that we have as a community, should our emphasis be continually placed on building masjids instead of business to support the masjid? And if so, the buildings that we have in our community that are not built from the ground up, I've seen more of us almost close to a worship of the building itself instead of using it as an asset, our situation. So I guess I'm trying to frame the question, and that is, if we have limited resources, which one should we do? Of course, I want to build masjids, but I know that without businesses to support the masjids and schools, I'm seeing that as a hindrance, and I'm seeing that as a burden. And another thing I want to add, for example, like we have these building funds in different locations. We have money just sitting there, not doing anything. Is it wrong to take money in an intelligent way to leverage it, to double it, to advance it, to make it grow? Alhamdulillah. Imam Muhammad's response. Thank you. Yeah, you're a businessman. He's a good businessman, too. I know him. He's a son of a pioneer among the ministers of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, Brother Isaiah Kareem, who was an industrious person, not only a good preacher, but he was an industrious person, hardworking man, and the spirit is in his son. Plus, his son has his own spirit, too. So he's a blessing to our community. Yeah, I agree with Brother Kareem. We shouldn't put a lot of money into mosque structures, mosque construction, and then depend on poor people to take care of that investment, to maintain it, take care of it, not to mention paying it off. But once it's paid off, it has to be maintained, and that's another cost. So we shouldn't do these things unless we know that this is not going to burden those who are already burdened. We have to have people strong enough, business people, people earning enough income and interested in our mosque, community, masjid community. We have to have enough of them supporting us financially for us to justify ourselves in a building, a construction that has to be taken care of with money after you pay for it. That's my position. And I'm going to stop here because this touches on sentiments that I have. I'm going to begin my comment in referencing what the Imam has said by saying, a long time ago, I was at a banquet, and at this banquet, there were two MCs, and one of the MCs came to the mic, and they said, and we thank Imam Muhammad for bringing us into the middle class, and my soul kind of sunk, and it sunk because that should not be our focus, because I'll say for many reasons, but here the Imam is directing us to what they call financial literacy and an educated view of our position with our finances and the greater ability to see how to best use those finances in moving ourselves and our community group forward. And when you have a masjid, and I've said this on other platforms, when you have a masjid where you have two or three people come in during the day and it's not otherwise being utilized, particularly in areas where you have harsh weather conditions, winters, and you have to use heat and so forth, is that the best utility? And the imam stated the case so clearly, I don't have to bring my language into it. And I remember Brother Minister Isaiah Kareem, and this is his son. And in my opinion, his son is right on the money. The imam is saying we shouldn't put a lot of money into mosque structures, mosque construction, and then depend on poor people to take care of that investment, to maintain it, take care of it, not to mention paying it off. That is crystal clear. And if we emotionally have some other kinds of sentiments, then that's problematic for us as a group. Here we're being given sober advice in terms of our going into the future. Sober advice. I'm going to stop there, and ma'am, Kareem, if you'd like to make a comment, and we invite others on the line to press one to share their thoughts.
Yeah, alhamdulillah, we have to take finances very seriously. Imam Muhammad stated that he kind of feared for us. And he expressed why he fears for us in the realm of finance. He said, because you are a spiritual religious community. What did he mean by that? Do we believe in hocus pocus? You know, do we believe that something will just automatically materialize because we desire that? Or will we give serious thought to the mathematics of that? Imam Muhammad stated that this world, it is designed by people with straight rulers, sharp
tongues. Yeah.
You know, and here we come, which I understand our emotional connection, but that has to take a back seat. No matter how we feel about a thing, two and two will always remain four.
Yeah.
This is rational, logical thinking. You know, we had a plan here to build a large Islamic complex. And I attended several of those meetings. There's a brother here. Matter of fact, Professor Rabbani Muhammad submitted an architectural drawing of what we had proposed. Oh, it was beautiful, very large and beautiful. But when the question is asked, now how will we finance that? You hear exactly what I'm hearing right now. Crickets. There's a brother among us, Brother Rashid. He is an ex-bank manager. He has handled large financing. And he has stated to us that he comes to help to pour out of his head all the knowledge that he has. But I don't think he was properly utilized. But that project never came about because we cannot just be emotional. There is something called the exact sciences, and that is what Al-Islam leads us to, exact sciences. So as we educate ourselves, become more financially literate, And I don't mean just being able to handle your home budget. What we're aiming at is international finance, finance on the highest level of financing. So I'll stop right there, but this is very important, what we're saying. You know, you build a big structure, and the people are, they are burdened with the maintenance of that. To show you what I'm saying, Imam Muhammad spoke to us occupying that large temple in Chicago. And
yes,
he was
Miriam.
Speaking to us nationally. Yes. He said,
yes.
We're sitting here on Stony Island, we are looking foolish. A poor community. And the winters here in Chicago are excruciating. And we are paying for heating up the dome.
That's right.
The dome. So let's put ourselves in a more, yes, sir, in a more reasonable situation that makes sense. So I'll stop right there, my brother. Yes, sir. Thank you, Mike.
Thank you. Thank you,
ma'am.
And
we invite the listening audience, if you would, please share with us. But Allah bless you with from what the imam is sharing with us. And thank you, Michael.
Yes.
I mean.
Yes. I'm happy that I'm reading this to the audience, the listening audience. And I hope that we all take it to heart and ask Allah's help to a commitment to the kind of thinking that Imam Muhammad has given us. I've mentioned on other occasions I was in a meeting, a number of well-known imams, young and old, and you know, I'm in my 70s, and they were much older and much more prominent in the community. And the imam offered the vision, the same vision that his daughter, Sister Layla Muhammad, shared with the AM360 audiences, where she sat down at the kitchen table with her father, and he shared this focus of let's say like a strip mall, an area that you could look over to and you can see business activities. And the imam spoke of a building, a utility building, that could be used for social functions, business meetings, and then mats could be put down at prayer time to take care of the obligation for the salat or the prayers. And to the right, let's say a law office, and to the left of it, maybe a Fish Supreme business carry out. But this vision that the imam has is for people who are striving economically and are not in the spirit of being wasteful. You know, you have certain structures, like you mentioned, Imam, the heat going up into the ceiling. Now, even if you have a group, a community, that can't afford the heat going up into the ceiling, that's not practical at all. That's not being financially mature in terms of, and people with money, they're really aware of the use of their resources, the pocketbook as well as any other resources they have. And the brother mentioned, I'm going to go back over this because this is one of the critical areas, one of the critical areas in terms of our progress moving into the future and the building of Islamic community life, institutional Islamic community life. The imam said, so we shouldn't, let me go back. We shouldn't put a lot of money into mosque structures, mosque construction, and then depend on poor people to take care of that investment. He's looking out for the people, not in terms of feelings, you know, how good you feel, you know, what the religion of Al-Islam says about building a masjid, you know, and those kind of feelings and sensitivities that are excited. But people should be aware of where they are in terms of their financial status. And he said that we shouldn't depend on poor people to take care of that investment, to maintain it, take care of it, not to mention paying it off. But once it's paid off, it has to be maintained. And that's another cost. So we shouldn't do these things unless we know that this is not going to burden those who are already burdened. We have to have people strong enough, business people, people earning enough income and interested in our mosque community, masjid community. We have to have enough of them supporting us financially for us to justify ourselves in a building, a construction that has to be taken care of with money after you pay for it. That's my position. And that's a very sound, I have so much, anyone in the Islamic community and outside of the Islamic community, hear that kind of language, you said that's a solid, I want to say solid citizen, that's a solid leader, you know, and his concern for where the people are in terms of where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, you know, the practicality of things rather than the emotionality, the feelings, you know. And this is something that we, you know, we might not like individuals that talk like this to us, but we really need a check, you know. We need sober thinking. We've got to have it. We can't go. Look around you. Look at the world today. The world is very serious. Somebody had to live in the time of judgment. And this is not a time for people moving on feelings. This is a time for moving on sober, rational thought. And we're getting this from the Ramadan sessions. It's obvious. It's right here in black and white. We're going to continue. And you can press one if you have comments.
If I may, I want to point to something. Imam Wazir Ali, that community built the Warthuddin Muhammad Masjid. Beautiful structure, African motif. But let's look at the resourceful people that Imam Wazir and that community have. The majority of them are doctors, engineers, surgeons, you know. So, alhamdulillah, they can afford that. And here's something else Imam Muhammad said. I have a kind of a short memory. He said the Islamic world began to compete with the Christian in the building of large cathedrals.
Yeah.
In the building of large cathedrals. Come now, y'all. You know? So anyway, it's good that we have conversations like, and really, the progress of the community is based upon the resourceful people in the community.
Absolutely.
So praise be to Allah. Alhamdulillah. Yes, sir. I'll stop right there, my brother. Thank you.
972-467. We invite your comment. Welcome.
Thanks for having me. Israel family. Assalamu alaikum. Ibn Mubarak.
Alaikum assalam. Ibn Mubarak.
Yeah, I'm enjoying the conversation. We're having a last minute celebration. Today is the last one because we have a few communities that had one yesterday that we all associate with each other. So I think we're having the last one today. And I'm sitting here, and we're tearing down a building right now. So we're in the midst of rebuilding. And like I said, we should be, what's the word? We should approach it the right way. And the building we're building, it's not super elegant, and it's not super poor. And I think it reflects the community, because when you go to Juma and you look in the parking lot, you will see top of the line cars, and you'll see, you know, cars that, you know, you might have to jump every week. So I think it's a good mixture of what we're
yeah.
building, and that's just the way. I mean, that's our community. Like, so you should know your community. So I'm liking the comments that you're saying. When you're dealing with a community, I would have rather built a school, but it takes compromise. So we're building a mosque that has classrooms in it, you know. So it takes
yeah.
a compromise a lot of times when you're dealing with certain situations. So
yes,
that's just
sir.
A few things I
yeah.
want to say. I'm enjoying the program, and I'll stay listening.
I appreciate that, Ishmael, my brother, classmate. Yes, I agree. And that's the issue. Understanding the people, there has to be an awareness of not getting ahead of the people, but also creating what the Imam told us about, creating that language environment that will move the people into a more critical way of looking at things rather than based on feelings or sentiments. You know, we have our feelings about this deen, you know, and the gratitude we have for Imam Worth B. Muhammad. But we're reading language that's telling us who Imam Muhammad is and what Imam Muhammad is in terms of the leadership vision for us coming into and establishing ourselves in America to make our contribution to Americans. And that's not being middle class. No, that's being a class of people who are conscious and aware of an obligation that God says our own souls obligate us. And what is that obligation? To create a more human environment, an environment that's more empathetically sensitive to the needs of other people other than ourselves. I was very much aware of in Islamic history, the challenge of social order, social class sensitivities. You know, people are drawn to one another based on their ability to communicate in terms of on the educational level, you know, their cultural sensitivities, all of that. But Al-Islam is the foundation of these universal ideas of community life and of human life and human interaction and humans working together, what's called the ma'aruf. You know, you've got the munkar, which is those things that are objectionable, and, you know, snobbishness and, you know, class hierarchy kind of sentiments. I'm better, you know, like Iblis. Iblis couldn't see the commonality if he was a creation of Allah, a servant of Allah, just as this new Father Adam and his wife coming in. They were on that same level in terms of being created beings of Almighty God, but he wanted to go to the differences. And this is the problem that Satan inspires. Satan inspires the kind of influences where we don't see our common humanity as much as we see the social differences in education, in the kind of cars that we drive, and all that kind of crap. You know, you got tribes based upon the kind of cars people drive, you know, where they went to school, you know, the tribalism mentality. And you have Satan promoting that more and more. So thank you, Ishmael, for your sharing. And, yes, we have to compromise. So, you know, making sure that the ceilings are lower enough where you're not wasting air conditioning dollars going up into the ceiling, or heating dollars going up into the ceiling. You know, the practical ideas in terms of the maintenance and holding down the cost for the community, even if they have the money to take care of extravagance in in the community context going forward into the future, you know, we need to be good managers, you know. You know, we had to have good managers, you know, because the resources of a developing, we're a developing people. You know, these areas of governance, the areas of education, the areas of culture, the areas of, what's the other? Well, anyway, the four basic areas of institutional community life. We're new at all of this in terms of management. You know, this Khalifa responsibility is very much new to us. The responsibility for community life is very much new to us. So we need to be patient with one another, but we also need the kind of strong leadership that in very intelligent terms speaks to the priorities and the consideration of not burdening the public, not putting a burden on them. And the worst burden that you can have on a public is the burden of ignorance. We've got to understand these social ideas as well as the ideas of the Quran. And the Quran supports the logic. Quran supports the healthy logic for us to grow our community life in. It's in the book. And then the book points to the logic in creation, the sound support for what the Quran has established in the Muslim community life. So we're going to continue. Again, we ask you to raise your hand, press 1 to come into the conversation. We'll wait a few seconds, and then we'll continue the reading. Okay, continuing. CPC. From Honorable Elijah Muhammad's Economic Vision. The business, let me stop here. We need to take a public service announcement, and we'll be back after these messages.
God's peace be upon you. This is Muhammad Sharif. As we know, everything begins with the seed. Rain International is world leader in seed nutrition and the first to market seed-based products. Our flagship product is called Soul. S-O-U-L. The main ingredient is the black cumin seed. Here are a few reasons to drink Soul. Supports the healthy immune system. Give a body the boost to stay healthy and strong. Improve indigestion. Decrease infection. Remove inflammation and other benefits. This is an opportunity to improve your health and increase your wealth. Please call or text me at 914-434-375. Please join me in supporting CWSC, the Community-Wide Cereal Conference, and AM360 in remaking the world into a better place. We support the 50-year human family planning and look forward to doing business with you. Our website is raininternational.com. We are available at any time. Please call this number, 914-434-3275. Thank you.
See the full picture.
Feel the void.
Read the Muslim Journal.
Bringing humanity together.
It's news with truth.
It's journalism with understanding.
Each week, Muslim Journal features the latest headline stories. Get a fresh perspective on American politics with informative editorials on the news and stories that affect you and your community the most. Muslim Journal also features exciting reports from around the globe. Subscribe to the Muslim Journal and stay informed about the world we live in today.
See the full picture.
Subscribe to the Muslim Journal today.
And we're back with more contemplations of Imam W.D. Muhammad. Our focus this afternoon is the second volume of the Ramadan sessions, volume 2, and we're on page 40, CPC, from Honorable Elijah Muhammad's Economic Vision. Continuing, the business vision that's really, I would say, a child of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad's vision, economic vision for our community, what we call CPC, Collective Purchasing Conference, has been born out of the concern or of the concern for a struggling poor community who now desperately needs large sums of money to pay for teachers, schools, materials, education for our children, desperately need that. So really, before we think about a mosque, we should be thinking about schools, as Brother Ishmael mentioned. And if you have a school with an all-purpose room, can't we use it on Friday for prayer? Can't we use it on Sunday if we want to for preaching? The children are not using it anyway on Sunday. So you have something to accommodate the mosque if you build a school. And I think most of the members, even those without children, they would appreciate us providing better situations for our children to be educated under us as Muslims, especially the young ones, the elementary school students. They would be much happier with that than would with us putting a lot of money into a construction that's just going to be a mosque. You use it just on Fridays, and you're gone the rest of the week as if nothing is happening. And I agree with the businessman. If we have these facilities, why don't we utilize them with some business? Why don't we utilize them there anyway? You've paid for them, and you're only using it on Friday? Say, quote, "I use my mosque every day," unquote. Yeah. You're just sitting there, a high priest sitting there, a little dwarf that thinks he's a high priest. He's sitting there every day, and he's into his dream world. Nothing is happening, not for the society, not for the neighborhood, or for anybody. Yeah, we need to utilize these facilities. If we have spent money on them for more than just prayer on Friday, and this is something that the Christians are doing more. They always have done it, but they're doing much more now. They're doing so many things with their church facilities, so many things. They're taking care of many, so many other needs of the people of the congregation. That's what we have to do. We're not ready to build any big mosques, not yet. We're not ready. If somebody gives us some, if somebody gives us some, then I want them to also give us an annual budget to maintain it. Yes, sir. I talked to some philanthropists. I don't want their gifts of a big mosque or a big construction unless they're also going to give us an annual budget to take care of it, because we're not rich. We're not ready for anything like that. But inshallah, down the road, the business effort will increase. The business people will grow. When they see business more, people will be joining business. We have youngsters that already have joined us. We have others, too, who have joined us in business. So you have more people joining business. Business is becoming bigger and stronger. And if it's successful, which I'm sure we will be, Allah is with us, and we will have more money coming because of business, engaging in business. And pretty soon, we will be able to finance. We will have enough finances to finance schools, teachers, and everything. Mosque, eventually big mosque, but that's way down the road. I'm going to stop there. Maybe let that marinate a little bit. And we invite you to press 1, share your thoughts on what we've read. But this is truly where the rubber meets the road kind of conversation, you know, and diluting us of the idea of, you know, us moving forward down the road with our feelings instead of our using our thinking caps. We've got a caller, 914-434. Welcome. State your name and where you're calling from.
It's Muhammad Sharif calling from Mount Vernon, New York. Brother Michael.
Assalamu alaikum. I know you like this kind of talk.
Yes. Right. Right there.
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Wow. Now, isn't that something? Ma'am said that, when was that lecture, when was that lecture made?
This was
1999.
Uh-huh.
Yes, sir.
1999.
Isn't that something? We ignored what the imam said completely, as though he didn't see it. 1999. Here's something else that the imam said in 1999. I think I said this a few sentences. And since this is your day, it's not your day because we men don't deserve it. It's your day because you deserve it more than we deserve it. It's on our day, brother, that we support them, the sisters. You want to get your day back? Support our women. Support our learned women. Sisters, I'm prepared to follow a female. It is my pleasure to follow a female leader. The likelihood of a brother succeeding in the leadership is much less than the likelihood of a sister succeeding in the leadership. Now, so what do I mean by that? What's my leadership? Is my leadership Imam W.D. Muhammad even Juma prayers? No. My leadership is in my moral, because in my rational perception and my moral sense. That's my leadership. My leadership is my ability to point out the things that are more important in Islam so that we won't be busy ourselves with things that are less important and remain weak and unfit for competition in the world with other communities. That's my leadership. Some of these sisters may have that better than you men. I find out that most of you brothers are not tuned on to that. You tune on to formality, regimentation, rote action rather than thinking. You look for something moving and you jump on it with it. These sisters are looking for something and they would dig, get a tool and dig in with it. Two things that the man said in 1999. And we, yeah, brother, look like we just ignored what the man said all completely. We're talking about building masters. Ma'am Toast, the number one priority is education.
That's right.
Build a school and have your program in the school. The school's just sitting there for 6 days and just sitting there. Man, we are crazy. What did Ma'am Rise Mama say? You are a foolish people.
Ma'am, that's right.
So you to build schools. And we go on talking about messages, all those communities, building messages. And we are these foolish people. Let me say something else that Imam said here.
Please, yes.
Imam said, you must become a productive people. You must produce so that your production respects the power, the value that God has put into you as a people. I'm going to ask God to whip us, punish us, God, if we don't wake up to our responsibility. I ask God for that. And we are already being punished, but I am asking God to increase the punishment on us if we don't wake up and do our responsibility. Ma'am said, if you cheat my leadership, and that's what we did. He said, if you cheat my leadership, you should be punished. Ma'am said, thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum. And that's what we did.
Praise be to Allah. I agree.
It,
I agree, man.
Just talking, It's just showing too. Who you think Allah gonna listen to? The man, the leader that he brought us from up after Imam Unrealized Muhammad passed. We didn't know what we were going to do or where we were going when Elijah Muhammad passed. And
yeah.
Allah showed us mercy and brought in Imam W.D. Muhammad. And who do we think Allah is going to listen to, us or the man? We're going to get more punishment. I see we're
going
to get
Muhammad.
More punishment. Boy, I mean.
I agree.
And, you know, the whole planet knows this. People in Germany, France, Taiwan, Indonesia, everywhere, they know that we did not support Imam Muhammad. They are praying the same thing. Punish them, Allah, and we're going to get it. There may be 5 or 10 of them left, but we're going to get it. Allah going to answer. Allah going to answer them, promise. Punish them, and we're going to get it.
Well, I'll say this. You know, Allah is over this process. And this process didn't just start yesterday. And we look at the scriptural description of the Hebrew boys and girls, and we kind of see ourselves in that reflection. But the Hebrew boys and girls were also disobedient, and we see them being disobedient today. You know, among the people of Israel and the Jewish community. So there is a attitude adjustment process going on in the world in general, and in particular with certain people. And Allah talks about how his sunnah or his practice is to bring shame upon those who are the most established. The established people get the judgment first, and he shames them. He brings them down in terms of, because they're so into, you know, image, and you know how they're seen by other people, rather than how they're seen by Almighty God. So the established people get it first, and then the others, based upon Allah's judgment. But the whole process is. The whole thing about hell is in this life and in the latter, the whole thing about the process of hell is to get our attention to do better, to do what God say do. You know, it has a purpose. You know, the hardships that come into our individual life have a purpose. The bitterness that Imam spoke about in the book After Difficulty. The bitterness of life is necessary because the human being is forgetful and we're hasty in terms of things that we want, you know, or we want to try to find the easier route, the microwave route. So the bitterness of life for the individual as well as groups is necessary, and it's designed to bring out of us as well. You know, Allah has placed much good in the human being. And you're mentioning the Imam acknowledging the sisters. And certainly we can, you know, if we're men, we can find a way to acknowledge the sisters' contributions and their abilities to help us move forward. I remember the pattern that I observed and had other people talk about, you know. In the early part of the marriage, the men made so many mistakes. I know what I'm doing, you know. The ego, you know. And then he gets humbled. And the good wife, she doesn't browbeat him about it. She's just silent because she already knows. She knows how life operates. So she's silent, and she does what she can to make the contributions to help him from really, what do you say, running off the rails, you know, in the marriage. And she does what she can. But as the relationship progresses, he begins to become more silent and less braggadocio, you know, and his ears get bigger in terms of hearing what she has to say. And that's life lessons, you know. And we invite you to press 1, as Brother Muhammad did, to share your thoughts And Muhammad, any last words? Muhammad Sharif?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Pardon me, I was on mute.
Okay.
I think I'll just leave it for there for now and hoping we... You know, I think the next thing, Imam has told us, now, like he said about how the men have messed up the world. Not the women,
yes,
the
sir.
Men. They messed up education, business, culture, and government. Not the women. I guess. So it looked like, well, I'm ready. I'm with the man now. Really ready for female leadership. There are some countries that has a female leader and president of the country and all. I think America's at that point now. Put a woman in the leadership now. Men has gone so far and nothing that we can do but less or more. I think God show us mercy and bring a female leadership into America. I think that's the only thing can save America now.
Thank you, Muhammad.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
Okay, well, like,
well, you've heard from Muhammad Sharif, and we invite you to press 1. I'm getting 60-second notification, Brother Imam Kareem, in my ear that we've got 60 seconds. It's 6 o'clock Eastern time, but I'm getting a notification that we've got 60 seconds. So we'll just keep going as long as we can go. Any comments from you, Imam Kareem?
Well, Imam Muhammad said, speaking of our leadership, he said, you put down my book and pick up someone else's book. He said, there's a curse on you.
Yeah.
I'll stop right there.
Thank you. Well, we're going to go on. I just got a 10-second notification for the conclusion of the program in my ear. But we're going to go on. We're going to continue. Prophet never had a big masjid. The Prophet Muhammad, do you think he ever saw a big mosque like that? He never saw one. But look at the big dawah he did. Dawah to millions, but never had a big facility. You go and see what was there, or ask them, those who know the land and know what was there. They will tell you, no, a little something so small, like we throw up cinder blocks and build a little something. You see, the weather is good there too, so they didn't worry about the place not accommodating the numbers. They just wanted a place, a little facility. So the little facility there was just as a symbol, really. If crowds came there, they had to pray outside on the ground, which is accepted, even in cold weather. This is wonderful. I'm going to stop here because it's reminding me of the Kaaba, you know, and the Kaaba is the orientation for our worship and our connection as human beings. But it's the inside of the Kaaba is a small area, but it's the place of worship for all people. It doesn't say for Muslims. It's identified as a place of worship for the human family. So I'm going to continue now. You know, I prayed in snow as deep as your knee, almost once. Naturally, I didn't go to that deep part of it where they had shoveled a little bit, and I prayed outside. It was winter, and I had on a nice coat. There was nobody around. I don't pray to be seen, so I made sure nobody was around. And they were walking so slowly in that bad weather I was praying in. I knew they wouldn't get up on me until I finished the prayer. Nobody was in sight, and they had to come through all that snow so they wouldn't get to me. So I prayed, actually prayed. I did rakat. I did sajda, everything. I prayed like I'm supposed to pray in the winter in Chicago, on the ground in the winter. Now, y'all say of me, he's gone. The imam has lost his mind. Why did I lose my mind? I love my God. And if we didn't have these structures, wouldn't we have to pray out there on the ground? You think we would be excused from prayer just because we don't have a house to pray in? You wouldn't be excused. The first believers didn't have houses to pray in. They prayed on the ground. So we've got to get to reality. Get to reality and know the reality for the time and the circumstances. The reality for our time and our circumstances is that we should not put big money into mosque construction. We should be putting big money in jobs and creating business and jobs for our people and schools to educate our children. That's where our money should be going. All praise is due to Allah. I'm going to take a breath here. Alhamdulillah. And ask you to press 1 if you have comments, if you'd like to make a comment or you have an observation. I'm liking Imam Muhammad more and more as the years go by. I'm liking him. I'm not just liking him. I'm loving him and the kind of strong leadership that he represents, even in his physical pattern, the strong leadership that he represents in the volumes, more than these 4 volumes of Ramadan sessions, but the volumes of institutional leadership, as one brother described it, Dr. Hamid El-Amin describes what the Imam has left us, that he's left us volumes and volumes of institutional memory, he calls it. And that memory is to help us to improve upon our human life and the life of human society. And again, I ask you to press 1 to come into the comment. If we think about it and then we just swallow that thought, and it's a thought that's not selfish. It's a thought where you're encouraged, you're inspired, and you want to share that spirit. That's a part of the language environment that Imam Muhammad was talking about. You know, he didn't say, y'all, look. Imam Muhammad didn't say, okay, we've got an oppressive language environment. Satan is affecting the culture. Satan is infecting us. Hurting our spirit, hurting our psychology with his oppressive language in the various forms. Now, the Imam didn't say, well, we should be counteracting this with a language environment from the words of the Quran. He didn't say that. But certainly the suggestion is there. You know, he wasn't trying to impose upon us. You know, God says our own souls obligate us. So why should he press us? And this is a lesson that I'm having to learn, that I have to be patient. And I was talking with an imam, and he was reminding us of the strategy that God gave to the Hebrew boys and girls. He told them to go into their homes, make your homes your mosques, your masjids, make your homes your places of worship. And that's been the strategy of many men and women that see what needs to be done, but don't see the support. And the imam, in his last address, he told us that we got 1 or 2 that we can work with, we should be happy. Again, and I'm saying this, Allah is over this process. So it's not about numbers. It's not about you holding back your hands and thinking that you a showstopper, a foot dragger. It's not about that. It's not about that. It's not about you and me. It's about those that are anxious to do the will and plan of Almighty God. and they get in where they fit in, they do what they can, and leave the rest to God. You know, they do what they can and leave the results to Almighty God. And that's the life of the believer, you know, and we're to encourage one another. The language and environment idea is very important for ourselves, our own development, to be around, even being around ourselves, the different aspects of ourselves. We need to present what God says and not the whispers of the Satan. And similarly, you know, we find men and women who are of like minds as ourselves to encourage one another. Because this is a difficult time in the life of human beings. You know, the man would comment, yes, somebody had to live during the time of judgment. You know, when transitions take place, we're changing from the environment influenced by evil suggestions of Satan. We're changing from that to the word of God being established in the land and to support the community life of the people. So, again, we invite you to press one, and we're going to continue. Abdul Rahman Kareem says, thank you, Brother Imam. And Imam Muhammad says, you're welcome. Well, our time is out, but I would like to hear from two more. Yes, Brother Bilal. This is Brother Imam Bilal from Baltimore. Imam Bilal, assalamu alaikum. Imam Muhammad, wa alaikum assalam. Imam Bilal, Ramadan Mubarak. Imam Muhammad, Ramadan Mubarak. Imam Bilal's question. My question is, we had a deep discussion about you this morning. The question came up about the understanding that you have. Would you have that understanding if you didn't have the command of Arabic? Would you be able to make all the connections logically? That's the kind of discussion we were having. Imam Muhammad. I don't think so. Arabic has been my, I would say, best tool for studying and getting understanding from Quran. But let me tell you something. I could handle big jobs before I got that command of Arabic. And it's because I read the Bible and Quran in English. And reading Bible and Quran in English gave me a lot of insight, great insight. I got great insight, but specific meanings in the Quran and the richness of the Quran cannot be had without Arabic. Quranic Arabic, yes. One more question, more than I should. Yes, the brother with the sweater on over here raising his hand. Brother Saifullah, we know him very well. He's a believer, a successful believer, and a successful business person. He's a successful professional person. Let me put it that way. Is it acceptable to interrupt Juma prayer services? Alan Saifullah, I want to address a local issue. The question is whether or not it's ever acceptable, regardless of a disagreement individuals may have against the members of a masjid, to disrupt services, particularly Juma services. Imam Muhammad, yes, it is acceptable to disrupt services like prayer in Juma. It's acceptable, but there's a way to do it. We say Allahu Akbar to get the attention. That means if we interrupt the service with Allahu Akbar or Subhanallah, it's an indication that something has gone wrong or that something is going wrong and needs to be corrected. If a person cannot get a hearing, he should not resort to violence of language or of physical violence. He should not either resort to violent language or physical violence, but should wait until there's another situation another opportunity, he should not disturb the people who came to prayer. The people who came to prayer, they should not be disturbed. So if you cannot peacefully bring your problem or the problems to the attention of the audience or the congregation, then you should hold your peace until there's a different situation where the people are not coming to pray, but there's an opportunity to discuss problems. Juma prayer time, or the time when we are lecturing to people, inviting them to Islam, that's not the time to bring up issues that will disturb the peace and disrupt the meeting. So it can be done, but only by a person who doesn't want to disturb the peace. And if they can't be heard without the peace being disturbed, then they should be quiet until they can find another situation that's acceptable. What to do when Imam is late for Juma prayer? But what I heard that occurred here is not acceptable, and it occurs in some other places too. I'm aware it has occurred in some other places where a person comes in and says, quote, "Well, there is no one here to lead the Juma. The Imam is not here, and we have to start the Juma, so I'm going to start. Nobody will start Juma, the Juma." Now, I don't know what exactly was said, but I'm saying, I'm expressing, I'm putting myself in the position of the person who has this kind of complaint that Juma time is starting and the Imam is not here, okay? So this is disrespect, and it's not followed in the Islamic world. Most of these people who have this behavior, they claim they know the way it's done in the Islamic world. They know the real way the real Muslims are doing it, and we're not doing it correctly. I've been among those people you call the real Muslims, and I sat for an hour and a half waiting on the Imam to come and lead the prayer. An hour and a half past the time waiting on this big sheikh to come in and lead the prayer. Yes, I respected him. He was a big sheikh. And we waited on him and waited on him, legs hurting and everything. We waited, and that's what they do. They wait. But when they come over here among us, they'll tell you, Juma has to be done on time. It's time now. This is a violation, brother. This is a bid'ah. Not being on time. I'm not saying it's correct to not be on time. It's correct to be on time. But why would a people come and straighten us out who've got bigger problems than we've got? So be aware of those who want to straighten you out, and they've got bigger problems than you've got. And do the best you can for Juma. Always try to be the best you can be. That's what I try to do. Do the best you can. Accept faults and try to eliminate, get rid of those faults. But don't let outsiders come in and tell you how you're supposed to be. Go back home, outsider, and get your house in order. Because I know I sat in many of your houses. Their houses are in much worse shape than ours. That is, on the whole. You have some saints among them, some genuine bright stars among them. But on the whole, their Islamic life is much worse than ours. I'm talking about the Muslims of the world, the whole Muslim world. Some want to break your allegiance to your leader. So we should be very careful of those people coming. They want to break your allegiance to your leader so they can sell you their books and their dhikr beads all their little trivial things that they have. They especially want to brainwash you. So you'll think that nobody has it but them. So you'll listen to nobody but them. They're looking for slaves. They're looking for slaves and people to support them, not to share with them. That's my experience with them. That's most of the Muslim brothers and sisters' experience with them that I know about and that I'm acquainted with. So we know, and I see how they live. I've gone over to their Muslim country. There are Muslims living everywhere. There's nothing there but Muslims. I go to the mosque, and there are four or five people in the mosque praying. They're going to tell us what we're supposed to do. Now, there's the exception. There are a few countries where Islam is strong, but that's the exception. In most places, it's not. So we have to conclude now. We won't accept any more comments. I know there are many more comments and questions, perhaps two, but we have to stop now. It's almost 12 o'clock. It's going to be 12 pretty soon. I think we might be able to finish in time. We need to be upstairs about 12:10. Prayer starts at 12:15. So inshallah, we'll start at 12:15. I'm going to stop here, take a breath, and ask you if you'd like to make a comment or ask a question. Press 1 just to share.
Yes, Michael, you know, there's a glaring.
Yes, sir.
There is a glaring infraction that we are witnessing coming from a society that is described as Muslim. The Prophet Muhammad has given us the rule of war, of combat. And among those rules were, you are not to wage war on the innocent citizens. You're not to wage war on the non-combatant. And the atrocious behavior of Hamas, matter of fact, we are prohibited from taking hostages. And shedding the innocent blood of non-combatants. Iran, the government of Iran, they fired 300 missiles into occupied Palestine, not knowing where they would land. So we are not to follow them. Let me say that. We're not to follow them. I believe any one of us can go and speak to them and make the correction that's needed in terms of waging war. You can take the brother that, whatever, any brother, any sister can go and counsel them on the rules of war. I just wanted to say that because that is a great violation that they have done, Iran shooting missiles into a country whose citizens are not in combat with them. I'll just stop right there, my brother. Let us, Imam Muhammad asked, he said, look, you need to ask Allah to give you the strength to follow me.
That's right.
He also said, you say you love me. What, is it because of my height or I can crack jokes or I'm the son of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad? He said, no, you should love the way I think.
Yeah.
You should love the way I think. So I'll stop right there, my brother. That is why we hold these classes so that we can digest the thinking of Imam Walter, not just coming on quoting him, using sound bites. Using sound bites. We'll use words that is a sound bite. Logical conclusion, sound bite. There are a lot of sound bites that we use. But if you cannot translate that sound bite into your own language that expresses the principle behind that sound bite, I invite you to continue your study. I'll stop right there, my brother. Thank you.
Praise be to Allah. Thank you. We're continuing. We're on page 43, and we've got about 25 more minutes to conclusion. It says, man and woman have equal moral life and nature. All right. Those of you who have Qurans with you, if you can turn to Surah An-Nur, the light, and the very beginning of that surah, we'll read verses 1 to 10. In those verses, 1 through 10, we have equal punishment, pardon me, not equal punishment, equal testing. Well, actually, it's a punishment too, experiencing a punishment. At least the guilty parties experience a punishment. But the test is the same for both genders, the male and female. It's the same. The man who accuses his wife of adultery and he has no witnesses, no proof, he has to avow that he tells the truth four times. And the fifth time, he has to ask or invoke the wrath of God upon him if he be a liar. Yeah, four times he has to avow that he tells the truth. Let me see here. I don't have it here. This is in Arabic. Let me see. This is all in Arabic. Yes, four times. She has to vow that she tells the truth. And the fifth time, she, by oath, under oath, pardon me, it says that she solemnly invokes the wrath of Allah on herself if her accuser is telling the truth. So you see, both are given the same test. They both have the same test. So here we see an equality for the male and the female. There's equality. And what is this equality? My conclusion is that it is saying that you cannot expect better moral behavior from a man than you expect from a woman, or from a woman than you expect from a man. We have equal moral life and nature. We have equality of morality, moral life. We have equal moral life. This is no revelation or anything. We said this before, but I just happened to come upon this, and I made a note, included in our presentation during the Ramadan session for us to look at and think about. Now, you know, in other matters, most other matters, two female witnesses are required, and only one male witness is required. So here it seems as though the male has superiority in some matters over the female, and that superiority is based upon something real and easily grasped and understood. It's not based upon any superiority of him as a creation or as a created person. It's based upon him being exposed to what she is not exposed to. So he, the male, is exposed in the public to much more than the female is exposed to. An ordinary female cannot give testimony that will be acceptable in a court or a hearing that will equal the testimony of a male
who's much more informed of what happens in the public scene or the public quarters. So that's why he has superiority before the courts. Sometimes, or perhaps in most cases, I would say in most cases, but here is proof that he does not always have that superiority. Here is a personal matter. It's a matter of personal conduct, fornication and adultery. It's adultery here. This is a matter of personal conduct. And in terms of personal conduct, he has no superiority over her. That's what's being established here. And Allah says, oh, the time, I've got to watch this time. Yes, it's almost time. Allah says, and men have superiority over women. It doesn't use the term superiority, meaning they have position. They have position over women. They translate it as responsible for women. Men are maintainers of women. In many ways, it's translated maintainers of women or responsible for women. Now, we know the church raises women. I don't know what they're doing now, but the church taught females and church parents, church-going parents, raise females to accept the authority of their husband in the house. They raise them to do that. But when it comes to Islam, those who converted from Christianity forget that. How come? We aren't equal. You weren't raised like that. You were raised to respect the husband, to respect the father, and to serve him. I know the church taught you that. You're supposed to serve him and be obedient and raise your children to respect him and be obedient. That's what you were taught in the church, which is good. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. It is good if the male understands why he's getting that kind of respect. He's getting that kind of respect because he provides for the family. He goes out and he works hard and provides for the family. He deserves that kind of respect when he comes home. If he's working hard and sacrificing so that he takes care of not only himself, but really his wife and children before himself, firstly, he deserves that kind of respect. Man on welfare has no right of superiority. If all of them are on welfare except him, and he's getting the benefit, you're supposed to be shooting him in his head when he comes in there and tries to take over and dominate the scene, and with a shotgun too, so you don't miss. You're supposed to unload a shotgun right in his face. Now, you know that's a joke. We don't want violence. But what I'm saying is that, brother, you should not be done away with. You should be out of that house. But when you deserve that respect, you're supposed to get it. And men have the superiority. And Allah explains to us why they have it. It says, because of the amassing of wealth, you have gone out there and labored and worked hard, and you've accumulated wealth. And the female has not done that. She's depending on you. Times have changed. That's not always the case today. In fact, that's not the case more than it is the case today. So, where's our authority then? If we're not the maintainers of the wife and the children with our earnings, where is our authority? A jigaboo has got no authority in the house, not with a Muslim. He has no authority. And it's said because of physical physique. But isn't that what made conditioned the man above the woman in the older days, in medieval times and ancient times, or maybe just a few hundred years ago? That's what gave him his superiority. It was his muscles, his physical power. He could go out and do things a woman could make more money. So generally speaking, the man was equipped by nature to provide for the house and not the woman. He's not the one that bears children. He doesn't have to be tied up at home for 9 months or 2 years taking care of a new life. So look at the time advantage he's got, too. He's got all this time advantage over the female to go out and discover the world, find things, find resources, bring them back home. So that's why he had that superiority. It was because of the difference in physiology and because of him being industrious and accumulating wealth, it put him in a superior position. But it's not based upon his moral or his intellectual worth, not based upon his moral worth and not based upon his intellectual worth. It's based upon his social worth, and social includes economics or business. So if you don't have that, you don't have that superiority, and you don't have any right to claim it. Clara Muhammad, assisted husband, before meeting Mr. Farrar, my mother told me something. It's time to go. It's about time. Let me share this with you. My mother told me something about my father, and she was telling me this because she wanted me to stay with the idea of God that we got in the Nation of Islam. She wasn't telling me this just to tell me this. I don't think she would have told me just to tell it to me. She told me, she said, "Son, do you know your father before our Savior came was too ashamed to come home to his family during the Depression years?" She said he couldn't find work, and he was too ashamed to come home. She said he'd just stay out in the streets with his friends. She said when he drank, they shared drinks, and they stayed drunk, tried to stay drunk all the time. She said I had to go out at night. I didn't want him staying in the streets at night. She said I wanted him at home. I had to go out at night and look for him. And she said, I'd bring him home on my shoulder. She said he'd be hard to hold. He couldn't even hold himself up. She'd bring him on her shoulder. She was a strong little woman. She never weighed hardly more than 105 pounds and was about 5'2" or 5'3", a little small woman. She said, I'd bring him home on my shoulder. She said, when I got him to the bed, I would just drop him off my shoulder onto the bed, and that's where he would stay until the morning. She said, it was our Savior. You all should hear this. I don't think all of you have heard it. She said, my girlfriend told me that there was a man that was in the neighborhood selling silk cloth. And he was saying that that cloth was what we used to wear before we were brought to America. He said our people wore that cloth in their country, told her that she heard something. And he said that we were not Christians or churchgoers. He said we were Muslims. She said her girlfriend told her that she heard something like that from a man, and he was going to be in such and such a person's house Wednesday. She said, will you come and hear him with me? My mother said, she told, my mother, she said, I told her, yes, I'll come and hear him with you. So her girlfriend took her to this house, and Mr. Farrar was there teaching, and my mother said, son, when I heard him, she said, this may help my husband. She said, this may help my husband. What does that tell you? I know what it told me. She didn't think it would be necessary help for it would necessarily help her. She didn't say, this will help my husband and our family. She didn't say, this will help my husband and me. She said, this will help my husband. And most of you sisters who followed your husbands into the Nation of Islam, you thought it would help your husband, and you didn't mind going along with things that you didn't understand or couldn't digest because you saw big help coming to your husband. Well, that's what my mother saw. I'm not putting words in her mouth. I told you what she said. The other words are my words. So she said, I thought about it, and I said, this may help my husband. He said, I told my husband, and he said, yes, I want to go hear him. She said, we went together, and we heard him. She said, son, after the meeting, your father told me, Clara, when we go back home, take all the pork out of the icebox and throw it away. She said, Wallace, I had a girlfriend who had more children than I had. I couldn't throw that pork away. He said, I gave it to my girlfriend. She didn't eat it. She obeyed her husband, a church woman, a good church woman. She didn't disobey him. He said, get rid of it. Throw it away. She got it out of the icebox, got it out of her house, and she didn't eat it. But she gave it to her girlfriend and didn't let him know it. I don't think she ever let him know it. She's telling me this. She wasn't telling him that. I don't think she ever told him that. And I'm standing. I had already gone outside of the house. She's standing in the door with the door still open, talking to me. I'm on the porch. My father told me to go because I didn't agree with him and his idea of God. He told me I had to go. I was put out. So she's standing at the door making a last plea to me to get me to go back in there and tell my father I'm wrong and I accept what you're saying so I could stay with the family. She was hurt that I was being separated from my father. She raised me. She spent her whole life just to get me to be like my father and to follow my father and to be interested in what he was about. So I can understand the hurt this did to her. She said, son, your father never touched a drink again. Wasn't that something? And my father had many followers who had come from not only liquor, alcohol, but they had come from heroin, a very strong addiction to a very powerful drug called heroin. I've seen them with tracks all up their arms, needle tracks all up their arms. I've seen them. They showed it to me. I was in prison with a brother. He had tracks all up his arm, and he said he quit cold turkey. He didn't go to a hospital, no facility, nothing. He just stopped on his own. So we know the power of faith. Strong faith in something can give you the willpower to do things that supermen would only be thought to be able to do. So anyway, she said, your father never touched a drink again. He didn't even mention pork. He said a drink because that was her problem. She said, a drink, because that was her problem. The problem with him was that alcohol. She said, and he never touched a drop again. That's her words, a drop. And she said to me, she said, son, where would we be and where would you be if it wasn't for our Savior? So I said, Mama, did he tell you he was God? I'm giving you the exact words that were exchanged at that door when I was standing at 4847 Woodlawn on the porch outside the door. I said, Mama, did he ever tell you he was God? She hesitated, and she looked like she was really, for the first time, straining to think. She said, "Well, son," she said, "no," he said, "don't even call him prophet." He said prophet was too big a name for him. Every lecture Imam W.D. Muhammad is giving is very important. So I said, "Mama, a man that would tell you prophet is too big a name for him, how can you now want me to call him God?" And she had nothing to say. She was so hurt, and it hurt me to see her face bearing the pain. But I had to leave, and I left. "Now he's changing the tape. You should have told me to wait. This is very important. In fact, every lecture I'm giving is very important. Anyone changing the tape should tell me, wait, I have to change the tape. Hold up, Brother Imam, so I can change the tape. It's very important that everything I say goes on the tape. You don't want to miss anything. It should follow without interruption, without loss of words or any word. Is it on now?" Kareem Abdullah. "Yes, sir." Mr. Farad made sure the Honorable Elijah Muhammad thought he was God. Imam W.D. Muhammad, what was revealing to me is that my mother wanted me to stay in the temple and not be put out, to stay with my father. But at the same time, she was acknowledging something she wasn't aware of herself. She had somehow pushed it in the back of her mind that this man never really told her he was God. Now, well, you say my father then presented a lie to us? No, he did not. Mr. Farad made sure that my father thought he was God, but he never actually said plainly, "I'm Allah," or "I'm God." My father was a student. My mother was not. My father was a student of his language. My mother was not. He wasn't studying his language. My father was a student of his language and connecting his language with the sources that it was coming from. He said, "No help came to them until the coming of the Son of Man in the person of W.D. Farad." That's what he said. So my father wanted to know, who is this Son of Man that is coming? He read the Bible. The Son of Man is Jesus Christ, God, also God. So he right away said, "This is our God. This is the Savior. This is God in the person." My father wasn't a liar. His teacher was a very shrewd man, a very clever man. He wanted to present himself in a certain way to get followers. But at the same time, privately, he was conscious of doing wrong. He didn't want to just be on the spot for doing something wrong or for speaking a lie. So he never would tell them he was God. And when they would be treating him as though he was a god or something or divine, he would remind them that he was not. He said, "No, prophet is too big a name for me. And some of you, I see your faces. I know you studied those lessons like I did. Well, I was fed those lessons like you nurse a baby on milk. And I was nursed on those lessons from a baby." Mr. Farad presented himself as a teacher. Those lessons, what is emphasized in those lessons for Farad, who he is, a teacher. That's what is emphasized. He's a teacher. He tells you, prepare. Your teacher wants you to get ready. Your teacher wants you to do this. Qualify yourself so that when your teacher questions you, you will be able to answer these questions. So he was a teacher. He presented himself more as a teacher. But again, that's no help for my father, because Jesus Christ was a teacher too. In Christianity, he's a teacher too. Yes, that's one of his strong titles, teacher. In Christian theology, he's a teacher. And that's what he did. He taught them the scripture and gave tafsir commentary and explained it and never said he came from any other place except scripture. He verified everything he said by pointing back to what was revealed in scripture before Jesus Christ. I know, I studied it. So he was a teacher. They called him the righteous teacher. That's one of his titles, theology, the righteous teacher. So still, that was no help for my father. You see, my father believed as he believed, and Farad made sure that he had a strong convert that couldn't be shaken. His faith couldn't be shaken. Nobody could make him unfaithful to Farad. He knew he had that convert in the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and he prepared his mind to do the work, great work, Allahu Akbar. Sister Clara Muhammad's last words to her son. So you see the difference between the male and the female. The Honorable Elijah Muhammad, God, and everything. And my mother bought the help for her husband. She was something else, a powerful lady, and most great. As they say, great black men have had great black ladies, great black women in their lives. She was on her deathbed, and she had cancer. She was dying of cancer, but she wasn't in any pain or anything at this time. On her face, she was smiling just as beautifully. Her face would look like the sun shining to me when she could smile. She had bright teeth, a wide smile, and an open smile with bright teeth and a little gold. She had gold, and that little gold on the tooth would be sparkling. Her eyes sparkled, and she said to me, talking to me, "Now, my father is alive." This was in, must have been 1972, 71 or 72. My mother died in 72, I think. Now, you know, my father lived at least 3 or 4 years longer. This is what she told me. He knew I had been having problems. I had already been put out. I think I was put out twice, and I was back in. He said, "Son, don't worry about Mama." He said, "You go on and lead the people. They will follow you." That's what my mother told me. My father was the leader. He was the one that put me out, and she knew he put me out. But she told me, he said, "Son, you go on and lead the people. They will follow you." Yes, that's a good, God-fearing woman. I didn't do it right away. I had better sense. But I waited my time, and that's just what happened. And you all follow me. So we're going to go upstairs now and have prayer. It's time. In fact, past time. Praise be to Allah. We've got about 6 more minutes. We invite you, the callers, the press one, to share any comments that you may have. The next pages show the Ramadan session 1999, the afternoon session on Saturday, December 18th, 1999, Masjid Bilal, Cleveland, Ohio. So I'm going to take a breath here and invite you, Imam Kareem, if you'd like to make a comment. We welcome all of you to do so.
Praise be to Allah. From what Imam Muhammad shared with us, it seemed to me it was emphasized that Sister Clara Muhammad wanted the best for her husband. She didn't like the condition that he was in.